I was thinking of the analogy with so much of California on fire, so many of these different places that are burning this morning. It's Sonoma that's being threatened right now. We have Kelly's sister lives in Sonoma, so we've been back and forth with her a little bit yesterday. And, you know, I was thinking with all these different fires, and it's too early on the investigations to figure out how they started. But there's, remind me of an analogy of those who start fires, and it's basically the concept of what starts as playing around ends up ruining many lives. And as we talk about in the first part of chapter 5, as careless sin in our lives works the same way. It can quickly get out of control. It might be something that we're starting with, flirting with, just playing around with, but then it ultimately ends up ruining so many and damaging so many different lives, not only our own, but those that are around us. And so let's pray as we step into this teaching this morning of living a life of love. And so, God, we accept again the warning of sin in our lives. And we might have been saved a few years or a few decades, but we realize that we still live in these bodies of flesh. We still deal with our flesh. We still deal with the temptations of the evil one and just the temptations in our world, and realize that we just can't think that we're, because we've done so well for so long or something, that we can't stumble. But we realize, but by the grace of God, so go their eye, and realize that we could all fall to these things. And so we stand reminded again this morning of being careful, living careful lives. And so, God, we pray that you would communicate through our friend Paul to us this morning as we take this chapter 5. And we pray, God, that you would just help us in each of our walks, that we would walk to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in chapter 5 of Ephesians. We're going to take the first 21 verses as we look at this. I want you to just read the very first verse there. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Paul intended that these exhortations guide believers into patterns of wise living. We've explained that the second half of Ephesians is just real practical living. How do we live out these Christian lives? And so Paul wanted them to develop the following qualities in their Christian lives. In verse 1, Paul launches us to the highest standard possible. Now, we just ran across it really fast, but what he said was, be imitators of God. Now, there's a number of times, if you've read Paul's epistles, where he says, be an imitator of me. Well, he messed up a number of times, so you can look at his life and say, okay, I can do that. But not like we could be like Paul, but you know what I mean. But here it's saying, here's what I want you to do. Just copy what God does. And it's kind of like, well, that's kind of a tall order there. And so imitate him, mimic him. And it's this continuous ongoing action in our lives, not do it right once, but live a life this way. But how can a finite human being imitate an infinite God? If we're called to be God copiers, then what does a God copier even look like, and what needs to be done? Well, that's kind of what we're going to be looking at in these 21 verses here. And so we're going to look at these five things, if I can make them drop. There we go. To walk in love, walk in purity, walk in light, to walk carefully, and to walk filled. That'll be filled with the Spirit as we walk through this outline here. It'll help us and show us how, in fact, to do that very first verse, to imitate, to copy our God. So Paul starts by commanding, not suggesting, that believers imitate God and how they treat one another. You might say, well, it didn't say that in verse 1. Well, remember in verse 1, it started with the word therefore. So it means it's connected to the chapter right before it, to the verse right before it. And so that last verse of chapter 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate God in this same way. 1820, Charles Caleb Colton was the one who coined the phrase that we've all heard, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And so imitating God, you want to bless God? You want to put a smile on God's face? That's what we want to do. We want to imitate him. I like what it says, what John wrote in his third epistle, 3 John, verse 11. And it says, here it comes. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is from God, but he who does evil has not seen God. The term imitator was understood by Paul's readers. So let's take ourselves back 2,000 years. We're there in Ephesus, kind of the southern part of Turkey. And there he is in speaking to this Gentile world. Imitation was the main part of the training of an orator back in the day. The teachers of rhetoric, which was very popular, of course, coming out of the last couple hundred years of Greek influence, the teachers of rhetoric declared that the learning of oratory depended on three things: theory, imitation, and practice. Theory, imitation, and practice. The main part of their training was the study and the imitation of the masters that had gone before them. And so they'd sit and watch and analyze how they would present, how they would speak. It's like the TED Talks of the day, right? So they're watching the best presenters present and trying to figure out how to do it themselves. So here's what Paul is saying here. To train as an orator, you would imitate the masters of speech. Since you're training in life, then imitate the Lord of all good life. They understood what it was to imitate and try to be like. And so he's taking that of what was common in their day and a common understanding there. And I want you to do the same thing, except I want you to imitate God and the way he treats others and the way he loves. And so our first one to look at then in verse 2 is to walk in love. He says in verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk, to conduct one's life in a certain way. We look like God the most when we give him our very best. Somebody said, what you are is God's gift to you, and what you make of yourself is your gift to God. And so we realize that the beauty of a journey is every step you take, not necessarily getting to your final destination. People love the outcome. God loves the process. We like the end results, but what God is looking at is not just the end results, but every step of that journey. That's what he's looking for, looking at. You know, as a culture, we love to spend money on the wedding, but not necessarily on the marriage. As of last August, the average wedding in the United States was $26,640 for the wedding that we're going to spend on not just one day, but a handful of hours, really. $26,640 is that average. I'd love to see a couple spend $6,000 and then save the $20,000 for things like couples retreats and investing in their marriage and marriage books and going to conferences and maybe taking some of that investment and extending it out through the life of it rather than being on that first day. Amen, Tom says. Walk in love is living a life of love. It's a daily behavior is what he's getting at here. You've heard of the duck test. It's a term of for a form of abductive reasoning, which is logical inference, which starts with an observation and then seeks to find the simplest and most likely explanation. It goes like this. You've all heard this. If it looks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it's probably a duck. And so this test implies that a person can identify an unknown subject by observing that subject's habitual characteristics. So if your life looks like a Jesus follower and walks like a Jesus follower and sounds like a Jesus follower, then you're probably then a Jesus follower. Christ provides the model for how Christians are to live in love, as he's talking about here, to walk in this love. And he helps define it by his sacrificial death. That's how he defines out his love. Christ loved us and gave his life for us. There's a story of a soldier that was wounded so badly that he had to have an amputation. When he came out of the anesthesia, the surgeon after the surgery said, "I'm very sorry to tell you that you lost your arm." "Sir," said the lad, "I did not lose it. I gave it for my country." Christ would say the same thing. Christ did not lose his life. He gave his life. And that's why we have that wording worded like just like that so many times in the New Testament that way. And so the description of Christ's death here uses language from that we have here in verse 2 from that Old Testament sacrificial system, to where an offering was product from the field. What the worshiper brings to God, the wheat or whatever it was, and the word sacrifice speaks of the animals from the flock, referring to the sacrificing of the animals, and that sweet-smelling aroma speaks to the acceptableness, that God received it, that it was a good smell unto him, and so it was the receiving of the sacrifice. And so we have the offering of a sacrifice, and the sacrifice, it speaks of costs. Back to what he's saying here, love costs. It always costs. It's a tremendous price to pay for freedom. With love, there's always a sacrifice and there's always a cost. Go back to see what it said in verse 2. Walk in love as, he gives us an example of it, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us. He was that offering. He was that sacrifice. And it was a sweet-smelling aroma unto his God. It fulfilled, it appeased God the Father of what he did for you and I and his sacrifice. And so we have this imitate God as we look at our Christian life. What should we be doing? Well, let's just imitate God and walk, live a life of sacrifice, live a life of love, live a life putting others in front of ourselves. The next one in verses 3 through 7 is to walk in purity. And so from 3 to 7, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." He's saying, saints, there's some things you shouldn't even be talking about. "Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, clean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Hear how he just ramped that up. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." In talking about walking in purity, the right kind of love that we just talked about, the right kind of love implies that we hate certain things. A proper love properly hates. Romans 12:9, "Hate what is wrong and hold tightly to what is good." Paul doubles back and attacks the sins of the pagan world here. First, the sins of sexual immorality, that's in verse 3, and then the sins of conversation starting in verse 4. These are the two groupings that they hit: sexual sins and our mouths. He's saying, saints, watch out for these two specific areas. In verse 3, we have the fornication, that porneia, it's the very general term. All kinds of sexual behavior or immorality fits into that category of that one word, fornication. Uncleanness is a broader term, even than that, for impurity. And covetousness is greediness, but it's often used to describe, especially in the context here, uncontrolled sexual desire. So even that word covetousness is still under that banner of sexual immorality. He moves from that into verse 4 of filthy talk, foolish talk, and coarse talk. He's saying, let's watch our mouths. That filthy talk, that's obscenities, that's shameful, filthy, or obscene speech. The foolish talk is just silly talk. It's the talk of fools. It's the conversation of a drunkard. The coarse talk is that quick wit, crude joking, makes light of human weakness or human goodness. Which do you think God hears? When you say your prayers before your meal, or when you complain about your whole entire meal, the rest of the meal, which one is he listening to? It's actually a story of a little girl asking her dad that at the end of the meal. Dad, do you think God heard you when you were praying and thanking him for the food? Well, yes, very boldly. Sure he did. And do you think he heard you when you were complaining about your steak being not done and your coffee being too bitter? And she names all the different things. Yeah, I think he heard that too. Then which one do you think he's going to, you know, that he's really hearing? It's like, ouch. Paul understands the seriousness of this kind of behavior by saying, verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, obviously, in taking the whole New Testament there, I need to throw in really quick that obviously there's forgiveness for anyone who falls into one of these categories. But as we have, like in Corinthians, it brings in the fact that this is an individual who's doing this habitually. This is an individual who's doing this unrepentantly. They're just doing it and going on and living life in this category. They're not going to have a part in the kingdom of God. So it's not, you can't look at that list and see that and think, and wait, I stumbled in this area, or I screwed up once in that one, or it's not talking about an oops or a tripping into it. We sin as believers. He knows that, and it's talked about in so many different places. But he is ramping it up to be able to say, understand that we're talking lifestyle, and if this is your lifestyle and you're naming the name of Christ and living in this way, I don't think so. Walk in purity. The next one is walk as light in 8 verse 14. That's the song this morning. Verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit," or light, "is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Again, reminding us that there's some things you shouldn't even be talking about. Verse 13, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" In verse 8, it's very interesting. He says, "You were once darkness." He doesn't say, "You were once, Brian, you once were in darkness." He says, "Brian, you once were. You defined darkness. Your life defined darkness outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You were once darkness." How do we know today, as you and I, as believers, how do we know if we're walking in darkness? Pastor friend, I was listening to his teaching on this, and he came up with three great things. When we lie, and when we blame. I'm walking in darkness if I'm hiding, if I'm constantly erasing history on my computer. What am I hiding there? What don't I want Kelly to see? You know what I mean? Okay, so if we're hiding something, then I'm walking in secret. I'm walking in darkness. If I lie, again, what am I covering up if I'm having to lie, or if I'm blaming someone else? Wasn't that the very first thing that Adam and Eve did as soon as they decided to walk in darkness? As soon as they step out and they sin for the first time, their first reaction is to blame someone else or something else. It was my ex-wife. It was my lousy kids. It was my impatient boss. It's my fill in the blank. To blame it on someone else, walking in darkness. Hide, lie, blame. Those might be three good categories to be able to look at, to be able to, well, they're not good categories, three categories that we can identify that. It's when you're not allowing light to expose something, and it uses that word twice in that little area there. When we're not allowing this light and walking in the light, God's light, Jesus is the light of the world, allowing that to expose these things or these areas in our life. Uses that phrase, children of light, which was actually popular with the Essenes. It was a common kind of phrase of the day, but taking it here and using it for true believers, the children of light. If God is light, then naturally his children would be also. As we think about light, though, think purity, not lumens, right? Don't think of a light bulb, but being light or walking in the light is walking in this purity. Think spiritual light, not physical light. As one said, it's hard to walk in light in a dark world. Yes, it is. Light produces good fruit in verse 9. Some of the products of light is goodness, righteousness, and truth when we're walking in the light. Walking in light produces this spiritual fruit. Again, in verse 10, we see that light exposes the motives. Light enables the Christians to discriminate what is pleasing and what is not pleasing unto the Lord. This is where all motives and attitudes and actions must be tested. We're to find out what pleases the Lord. It talks about that a number of times in the New Testament. He brings it up twice here. What pleases the Lord? Find out what's acceptable to the Lord. Not what's acceptable to others, but what is acceptable unto the Lord. What pleases the Lord. In verse 11 and 12, we see that, again, light exposes the evil. Light exposes the unfruitful works of darkness. Evil activity, when dragged into the light of Christ, is seen for what it is, and it dies a natural death. Just drag it into the light of Christ. The story of the woman caught in the very act of adultery is really the story of men caught in hypocrisy. And in that story in John chapter 8, the men that he's talking about in hypocrisy were the scribes and the Pharisees at the beginning of the chapter that bring this woman caught in the very act, but they didn't bring the guy. And so that's why we know it's so hypocritical of everything that is going on. And it's, of course, a beautiful story on how Jesus interacts with her and grants her forgiveness and has a beautiful dialogue with her and loves her, the very one that was brought to be damned and brought to be stoned and brought to be judged. And it says he flips it on the head, and instead of it being this story of the woman caught in adultery, it's about these men caught in all of their hypocrisy. I thought it was interesting as I went back and read that story there, as the story ends in verse 11, what is said in the very next verse. And so after they brought this woman of darkness into his light, and his light shines on her and realizes, all of a sudden pulls her immediately out of her darkness, but as he's shining, it fully exposes them. He goes on to say in the very next verse, in verse 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, so he got done with this interaction, there's a crowd around, and he turns and speaks to them and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness like these scribes and Pharisees, because you will have the light that leads to life. And so we come in the presence of Jesus, and he's able to lovingly expose those areas that we need to work on, we need to clean up. And lastly, in verse 13 and 14 there, light cleanses and exposes. The light cannot compromise with the darkness. All light can do is expose the darkness. Kind of an interesting thing in verse 14 where it says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And it's not a direct quote from any Old Testament passage. There's a few that it's kind of vaguely close to, and so were they alluding to Isaiah 26:19 or Isaiah 61:1? There's a few different, another one, Job 14:12. But most commentators believe that he's borrowing from an early Christian hymn, or others believe traditions relating to baptism that was just a common phrase that was used at the time that he grabs here and uses that. But let's move on to our fourth category. To walk carefully in verse 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To walk circumspectly, we don't use that word much anymore. It means to walk accurately, to walk intelligently, to walk carefully. So I grabbed the one carefully because this word circumspectly, it carries the idea of looking around carefully so as not to stumble. We've all done this. It's late at night. You're heading to the kitchen maybe to get a glass of water. You heard something. You want to go check things out. And instead of turning on all the lights, you know your house very well. And so you're just kind of cruising through in the dark and you catch that little pinky on some piece of furniture or step on the leg or whatever it is. We need to take advantage of the light that he has given us. A lot of times we think, I got this. I don't need light. I can walk in darkness here and I'm going to be okay. And we've all paid for that in the middle of the night. And so we see spiritually also. He means walking intelligently and not in ignorance. We see that contrast that's there. Instead of walking accurately and carefully, they miss the mark and they miss the road and they end up suffering on some detour. We've been there and done that. Redeeming the time, we've heard that phrase a number of times. It means this, literally it means buy up the opportunities. Buy up the opportunities. So the idea here is not clock time, but what one writer calls kingdom opportunities. These kingdom opportunities that come our way every single day. Those openings for ministry that often come at the most inconvenient times. A friend who wants to talk. A child with a problem. The chance to lend a hand to somebody in need. He's saying buy up those opportunities. Paul's encouraging us to keep our lives then uncluttered so that we can respond when those needs arise. Because kingdom opportunities can get squeezed out of an overly tight schedule. And do not waste time, energy, money, and talent in that which is apart from his will. Lost opportunities may never be regained. They might be gone forever, and so we need to seize them. And so to redeem the time, I think, is the Bible's carpe diem, right? To seize the day. When Robin Williams said in the Dead Poets Society, seize the day, boys, make your lives extraordinary. I think that's the call. Redeem the time. Buy up these opportunities when we see them. And then in 17 where he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Bible talks a lot about the will of the Lord. Oh, there's certain things in our lives where it's like, I don't know the will of the Lord. Do I buy this house or not buy this house? Okay, that's not written down specifically in Scripture. And so we're trying to figure out what the will of the Lord is. But then there's so many times in Scripture where it does tell us exactly what the will of the Lord is. So it isn't all this big mystery. See, only after I understand what pleases God, then can I carry it out in my life. And so understand his word and you'll understand his will. And all the more now he gives it in this last one, our walk that is filled. In verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's step back into Ephesus back in Paul's day, coming out of Greek mythology. Dionysus was the god in Greek mythology of wine and the god of vegetation, showed mortals how to cultivate grapevines and make wine. He eventually became the popular Greek god of wine and cheer, and wine miracles were reputedly performed at certain of his festivals. The divine mission of Dionysus was to mingle the music of the flute and to bring an end to care and worry, which is what drunkenness does, temporarily, right? Here's the key. The worshipers of Dionysus felt that they were, get this, united, indwelled, and controlled by Dionysus, who gave them special powers and abilities. And so through their drunkenness came debauchery in the midst of that. But as they're drinking, they're feeling one. They're united, indwelled, and controlled by. Those are all three very important words to his contrast that's about to come up here. So thus to be filled or controlled with wine or the Spirit becomes his contrast that's there. Understood what it was to be drunk and to be controlled by the substance. And so he contrasts it with the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God should continually control, dominate the life of the believer. Again, he throws it in the present tense, a continual, habitual action. Being filled, it's something that's constant, what we need in our lives each and every day. We don't just need the Spirit to get saved. We need him to help us in living this very life, this walk in love and walk in light and each of these, to be able to do that, be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek text of Ephesians, this command provides the whole basis for Paul's statements in 19 through 21. It's a reminder, again, he keeps infusing the Spirit into chapters 4, 5, and 6 because he never wants us to think, okay, I'm giving you a list to do, now go out and do it by yourself. It's never that. But in all of his lists, it's the reminder. Now, Brian, you can't do this, but it's the Spirit inside of you enabling you to be able to do it. Then that's what we're talking about here. An example of being filled, you've heard the analogy of how do you get air out of a drinking glass? You have an empty glass and you have air and you can slap a suction pump on there and try to suck all of the air out that way. But of course, the vacuum would cause it to implode. The easier way is to take a pitcher of water and just fill the glass with this other substance. Thus, removes all of the air that way. Victory for the child of God does not come by working hard to eliminate sinful habits, but rather by allowing the Holy Spirit to take full possession. Again, I think that's what we do wrong in our Christian lives, is trying to get out, get this thing out of my life, and we're trying to push this thing out, not do this anymore. And instead, the key is being filled with the Holy Spirit each and every day, filling ourselves with God, His Word, His Spirit, His life, His light, each of these things that we've been talking about. As we're filled with that, light comes in, darkness goes out. We're focusing in now on a proper focus on our God, seeking to please Him, do His will, as it's talking about. We're no longer going to do those things. Let's put the focus in the right direction. Verse 19 reminds us in our form of worship and how that takes place with the with one another. So it's something to be done with as a group, speaking to one another in what? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Psalms, most likely the songs of Israel in the Old Testament. The hymns, obviously not the hymns you and I would sing today that are only a couple hundred years old. They obviously weren't around back then. But they were the new songs of the Christian faith, these hymns that I was talking about there. So moving from Judaism into this newfound, the birth of the church, this new Christianity, those hymns became the new songs of the church. And then the spiritual songs, songs shared among the believers to praise God with. This praise was to be accompanied also with thanksgiving. Let me wrap up with our last verse in verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. It's, I think, a reminder, a couple things. That you and I, every single one of us, we all submit to somebody. We all submit to somebody. It's good for us, it's healthy. God working humility into our life, humbleness into our life, and all of that. But there's some different takes on what this is saying in verse 21. There's this idea that wives are supposed to submit to the husbands and husbands are supposed to submit to the wives, and they'll use verse 21 as that, and I just disagree because 21 seems to be a beginning of a new thought of what's about to come. And I think ultimately what's happening here is it goes all the way down through in chapter 6, verse 9, that there is going to be, says, submit to one another, because we all have to submit to somebody. And then he goes through these three categories, wives, submit to husbands, and then the very next category is children to their parents, and then bondservants to their master. And you realize you can't invert the last two, so I don't know why you invert the other one. We're going to talk next week, we'll get into proper biblical submission, what actually that means. We see that it's a healthy thing and not as strange as people have made it today. But there's got to be harmony and submission and love and in each of these different relationships. And it should all be, and I like that last phrase there, in the fear of God. A fear of profound respect for someone or something. In this case, it's God. And so this profound respect for the God that we serve. And the secret to this harmony will be this, again, this backing up, the habitually being habitually controlled with the Spirit. So that phrase there in verse 18 really launches, I'll say, all the way to the end of chapter 6 because it's spiritual warfare comes right after that. And really takes that filling of the Spirit to be able to do any of these other things. As one said, to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Word of God. This is what's going to save, by being filled with the Spirit in our Christian lives, this is what's going to save our marriages and save our families and our work environments and each and every one of those things. That will be the key. It will be from a power within and not pressure from without. Thus the marks of the Spirit-filled believer are not unusual emotional experiences and miracles and tongues that so many within the church are looking for today, but rather it's Christian character. That's what marks it. So many folks looking for something to happen. I want to see something. I want to see something special, unusual, different, unique, and everything else. And God's raising his hands. No, no, no. What I want to see is a character change. Christian character. That's what our God is looking for. Let's pray. Thank you. Thanks, Tom. Jesus, we love you. And we each take a moment to assess our walk. We pray that you'd help us in our walk of love and our walk of light. We'd learn how to walk in purity and walk carefully, and that we'd walk filled to be able to do each of these things. So God, we again ask for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We need you. We need your power. We need your wisdom. We need the intelligence that we could walk carefully in our walk today. And so, Lord, we put our day before you today. and desiring that for each of our lives. And so with that, we realize we can do these things with your strength, with your power, with your filling. Fill us afresh, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together for this last song.